Open in your Bibles to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, starting in verse 1. We have started a series going through the Gospel of John. We're going to be in it this semester, working our way through it. And so we've come to the wedding at Cana, or the day when Jesus turned water into wine. So John chapter 2, if you're unfamiliar with the Bible, whatever, just go to the table of contents. It'll tell you where to find the Gospel of John. Just go there. Now, there was a show back in 2011, 2012, 2013, something like that, called Revolution on NBC. And when this thing came out, I was like, oh, I'm going to be into this show. Because it was all about the blackout. So what that was a moment they depicted what life would be like if electricity just went away. And it was gone, and it was just like, how do people live, or what do they do after the blackout happens? And so this was in the aftermath of Lost. If y'all familiar, if you're old enough to remember Lost, there was a show. It was awesome. J.J. Abrams did it, where these people were in a plane crash and they were on an island and they had to live there. And I missed out on the whole show. So like, I had a buddy in college who was super into it, but by the time I met him and he was into it, it was like the last season. And so I missed the whole boat. And this is before streaming. And so you couldn't just go on Peacock and watch the whole thing. Like, you missed it. That was it. Unless you wanted to go to Walmart and buy the DVDs and do that. I was a poor college kid. I'm not going to do that. So I missed out on Lost. And so I was determined I'm not going to miss the next Lost. And so Revolution came on. I'm like, this looks like it could be the next one. I'm sticking with it. I'm watching this. And for the first couple episodes, man, it just got cooler and cooler and cooler. And so you saw these different characters and their backstories and what led them to be who they became in the blackout. And there's one guy who, man, he, before the blackout, it showed his backstory, and he was like he worked in insurance or something like that, but he was bullied. He was pushed on. He was forced by his managers, by his spouse, by everything, to basically do what they wanted. And he just hated his life. And then the blackout happened, and he remade himself and became like the ultimate villain. He was awesome. So the show was cool. But how the United States work is the blackout happened, and so the government kind of went away. And these different nations, these different people took over different areas of the country and became their own country. Texas became its own country. Texas was Texas. But towards the end of the first season, spoiler alert, although it was 15 years ago, the end of the first season, it ends up with all of a sudden they're looking offshore and you see these ships coming in with American flags. The exiled American government was coming back to take over the United States again. Super cool. Yeah, I'm like, oh, I'm pumped. I'm really excited about this. You go to season two, you have to wait till the next year, whenever it was, that season two comes out. And then I'm like anticipating, I'm like, this is going to get cooler and cooler and cooler. The Americans are coming back. What are they going to do here? And then the show literally went nowhere. Like, it completely fizzles out. And so, like, the whole second season is they're in some weird small town in Texas, and the Americans are there training people, and the protagonists are just there trying to sabotage what they're doing. The entire season was the same episode over and over and over again. And I remember this, like, what happened to this show? Like, this went nowhere. The whole thing fizzled out. And before it ended, they announced that they were canceling the show. It's kind of a bummer. So it wasn't Lost. You didn't miss out. But I remember watching that thinking, why am I still watching this? This show was going nowhere. And what I was thinking was what everyone else was thinking. And so everyone quit watching it. And I remember one episode, the actor, like not the actor, the characters, even in one episode, they said this out loud. Why are we even here? What are we even doing? And like, that was it. That was the whole show fizzled that way. And so why do I tell you that? Because sometimes in your faith, you come, you prepare your life group lesson week in and week out. You feel guilt over reading your Bible or need to read your Bible more, read week in and week out. You confess your sin week in and week out. You come to church week in and week out. You try not to cuss week in and week out. You have all these things that you're just doing week in and week out. And after a while, it can begin to feel like it's just kind of a motion you're doing. And you can begin to think, why am I doing this? is this thing, this faith that I'm following, is this going anywhere? Or am I just doing this just to do it because it's what I'm supposed to be doing? Is it going anywhere? Is my life, is my faith heading in a direction? Is our church heading in any direction? Or is this, what I'm feeling, what I'm doing, it? Is this all that it is? You see, John here depicts for us the very first miracle that Jesus ever performed. And it's a really, really interesting thing here because this is like his open house night, right? This is the night when like the shop's opening up, Jesus is doing his miracle, his beginning his ministry, and like this is it. This is the first miracle. This is the one where it's like, boom, who is he? What is he gonna do? Where's this thing going? And he comes and he shows up and he does something that really fixes a situation that doesn't appear to us to be that big of a deal. And so he shows up, and what happens is there's a wedding taking place, and they ran out of wine, and they need some more catering. And Jesus shows up, and he fixes it. And we look at that, and we're like, what's going on here? Because conventional thinking for you and me, if we're looking at it, like, if you're going to begin a new movement, especially one that you want to be a global movement for all time, then if you're going to come and do your first miracle, then it should be something that's like, oh, we're beginning this sucker with a bang, like cannons going off, or we're raising someone from the dead, right? No, we're just providing some more catering. It's an odd thing, right? But what's interesting about this, what's cool about it, is that what we're going to see is that this setting, this miracle, is actually exactly what Jesus wanted to be his first miracle because it displays for us exactly what he provides, how he provides it, how do we get it, and where is it taking us. That's what he's going to do here. That's what he's providing for us in this miracle. So check this out. Chapter 2, starting in verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana of Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding as well. And when the wine ran out, Jesus' mother told him, "They don't have any wine." "What does this have to do with you and me, woman?" Jesus asked. "My hour has not yet come." "Do whatever he tells you," his mother told the servants. Now 6 stone water jars had been set there for the Jewish purification. Each contained 20 or 30 gallons. "Fill the jars with water," Jesus told them. So they filled them to the brim. Then he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the head waiter." And they did. When the head waiter tasted the water after it had become wine, he did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. He called the groom and told him, "Everyone sets out fine wine first, and then after people are drunk, they bring out the inferior wine. But you have kept the best wine, the fine wine, until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee. He revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. I was reading a sermon by a guy named John Chrysostom, who was a pastor and bishop back in the 300s, early 400s. And he said this as he's beginning this, and I was like, oh, how perfect for us. He said, "Let us then, after calling upon him who brought about this miracle, then proceed to explain it." And so let's go before our Lord and pray for him to reveal to us what he did in this moment. And so, Father, I come before you. We pray for this moment. Pray that Jesus would be magnified in it, and that through what he did here, the Spirit would open our hearts, open our minds to see how he worked. And so help us to understand, help us to put this into action in our lives and be built up in the faith and encouraged then to press on and continue to follow Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So this was a wedding feast taking place. So you and I, we get married. And we have a wedding, and then we get a reception for a couple hours after. If you're real crazy, it goes 6 hours. And then you kind of end it, right? Then you clean up, and you gotta pick up all the stuff so you get your deposit back or whatever for your facility. And then the bride and the groom leave. And that's kind of the end of the story. Weddings for us are, although they're a big deal, they're not as extensive as in other cultures. So in this ancient Near East, what these dudes did is they had a feast for the town, and it was multiple days, like 3, 4, 5 days long. And so it was a big thing. The town came to it, and so for you and I, we think like, well, if these guys are going to have an issue here, maybe it's not that big of a deal. That they're just going to go 2 days instead of 3 days, you know, whatever. But actually, I want you to see that this is actually a bigger deal than it is. So Jesus is there, and his mom's there. So obviously, they were connected to the people who were getting married because they were all invited to come be a part of this place. But the problem is that family ran out of wine. So you and I, again, can look at this and think, that's not that big of a deal. But that's because you and I live in the West. We exist in a culture in which our predominant way to view the world is through the idea of guilt and innocence, right? That's why you love your true crime podcast. Like you and I, we think of everything in our lives in terms of, am I guilty or am I innocent? If I'm innocent, then I'm good with the world. No one can say anything to me, right? If you're guilty, then you're the one who's shamed. Like you're the one who's like in the culture, like you're the bad guy in the culture. Right? And so you're the guilty one. And so that's just the predominantly how we view the world. So that's why when we share the gospel here in the United States or in the West, we share it like this. You are guilty before God, but Jesus paid your penalty for you so that way you can claim his innocence. That's how we share the gospel, because we think in terms of guilt and innocence. But not all cultures in the world care about guilt and innocence in the way that you and I do. Other cultures in the world think in terms of shame and honor. And that's what's happening here. Like in the ancient Near East, that is how they thought about their world. That's what directed their actions. What you did either brought shame upon you and upon your family and upon your town, or it brought honor upon you and your family and your town. So cultures today actually still think this way. So yeah, you go to go to Eastern Europe, you go to the Middle East, you go to Japan. A lot of things are depicted in terms of shame versus honor. So when you go over there, if you're over there with a missionary, they won't share the gospel like they will here. Like the gospel here, like I said, is you're guilty before God. Jesus paid your penalty, and so therefore you can claim his innocence. Over there, it's all couched in terms of shame versus honor. You brought shame upon your family, you and your family, through your sin. But Jesus took your shame for you on the cross. So it's like he's on the cross. He was ashamed. And so therefore, you can claim his honor by following him. It's all, it's spun in the way that the people in that particular culture really take to it. So for example, in the Bible, it was a shame and honor culture. That's why we gloss over this a lot. We don't think about it because it's not that big of a deal to us. Like the idea of shame. Like if my sister does something weird, that's on her. Doesn't reflect on me, right? My parents do something weird, that's on them. Doesn't affect me. We're individualistic, not these guys. They thought very much in terms of shame. And what you did was a depiction of your family, of who you were. And so when the disciples, in the book of Acts, the disciples are held on trial, and they're beaten. And then they're told, don't ever preach in Jesus' name. Peter and the apostles, they turn and they celebrate this backwards honor, this backwards idea from the gospel in which they say, we celebrate the fact that God has sought to treat us shamefully for the sake of the name. They're pumped about it because they're in a shame and honor culture, and they are completely turning it on its head, saying, we're willing to suffer shame for the sake of Christ. Why? Because we receive his honor. So Romans as well, Paul writes about this, Romans chapter 10. He says, anyone who believes in the gospel will not be put to shame. Why does it say that? Because that was a predominant idea in their society. And so these guys, they're in this situation in which their catering has run out. The wine has run out. And so for you and me, we're like, that's not that big of a deal. For them, it was a very big deal because what this was about to do was be a complete embarrassment for their family. A complete embarrassment. And they were going to feel this shame from the rest of their community because they couldn't provide for the things that they needed to provide for. Now, Mary notices this situation. And so what does she do? She turns to Jesus. And I'm going to tell you about the parable first. I mean, about the miracle first. And I'm going to tell you what it means. So what Jesus does is he hears her, and he turns, and he says, okay, there's 6 jars over here. Go fill those 6 jars with water. Now, you waiters, go take water out of those jars, put it in cups, take it to the MC of the whole party, and take it to him and say, hey, we've got wine. We're good to go. And he went over to the MC, and the MC was like, dude, this is great wine. This is better wine than what you had at the beginning. Why would you bring out the better wine now? Everyone's kind of like, they've already had a lot of wine, and so they're thinking, like, you think, like, you want to give the best wine when your senses are at sharpest. People's senses aren't as sharp as they were at the beginning. Why would you bring out the best wine now? And so there's this whole miracle that happens, which Jesus supplies an abundance of great wine. And so what happens? It says he reveals, verse 11, he did the first of his signs. He revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So there is this scene in which Jesus reveals his power over his creation by turning water into wine. But, did you notice this in verse 11 when we read it? John doesn't call this a miracle. What does he call it? A sign. You see, John doesn't call miracles miracles. He calls them signs. Because what signs do is they're meant to point to truths outside of that particular moment. They're meant to teach us something about who Jesus is and what he's doing in our world. That's the point here. And so what's happening in this text is Jesus really did turn water into wine, and it revealed his power over his creation. But the manner in which he did it was supposed to teach us something as an acted out live parable. That's what's happening. That's how this works. That's what a sign is. And in this, like I said at the beginning, here's what this parable shows us. It shows us, what does Jesus provide? How does he provide it? How do we get it? And where does it take us? So the first one, this. What does Jesus provide? Go to verse 6. Now, 6 stone water jars had been set there for Jewish purification, and each contained 20 or 30 gallons. Now, there are thousands of ways, I'm sure, that Jesus could have performed this miracle. Like, he could have just said, hey, everyone, get your cups out. Every time you take a drink, there's more wine. Done. Like, he doesn't have to have a particular thing. Like, he could have just like, hey, everyone, hold up. He could just like spit out wine. Like, he could have done that. Like, hey, I'm going to spit it into your cup. And he's Jesus. He wouldn't have missed, right? He could have made it directly into your cup, and you got a full thing of wine. You're like, hey, Jesus, hit me up. Like whatever. He could have done it that way. He didn't. He chose to do it this way. That was a weird middle picture. I'm sorry. But he chose to do this. He chose the elements for this miracle for a particular purpose. What did he use? He used these stone jars that were used for Jewish purification. Now, John told us that detail on purpose. So what were these jars used for? Well, what you would do if you were a Jew is you'd wash your hands in them, and they would symbolize being clean or cleansed from your sin. So it was part of a bigger system that God had set up called the purification system. And so what happened is you would do these rituals, and it would symbolize being cleansed from your sin, having your sin removed from you, and now you are made clean. And that's important because that meant that you could go be around God's people, but more importantly, you could go and have access to God at his temple. And if you were unclean, if you had sin on you and you went to other people, then you made them unclean. And so you did these rituals in order to make yourself clean to go be with God's people and to go be with God. And so Jesus saw the symbol of that system, and he said, this is going to be the location of where I transform this water into wine. And so Tim Keller points this out. He said, Jesus here uses these jars as the place of transformation in order to say, I have come to bring into reality that which this jar only pointed to. You see, that jar didn't make anyone clean from sin. It didn't make anyone clean. It was a symbol that pointed to being made clean from sin. And Jesus said, that jar is what I'm using because I want you to understand that I've come to bring that symbol into reality to where I can make you truly clean from sin. Truly provide atonement, provide true cleansing, provide true rescue from guilt, true rescue from shame that these guys were going to experience in their own life. Right? So what is shame? Shame is not living up to a standard, not living up to what you ought to or what other people think you should. And when you don't live up to that, that's this shame is what you feel. Guilt is an acute thing. It's having a weight because of something that you've done wrong. And so what Jesus says is, I've come to bring into reality true cleansing, true washing of this sin and this shame and this guilt in your life. That's the thing that Jesus provides. That's what he says, I'm here to provide it. Now, the next thing is this. Well, how does he do it? Second thing is, how does he provide it? Go back up to verse 3. See, when the wine ran out, Jesus' mother told him, they don't have any wine. What does that have to do with me, you and me, woman? Jesus asked. My hour has not yet come. See, Jesus met her request with two strange statements. We're going to deal with the first one later, the one where he calls her woman. But the second one he says is this. My hour has not yet come. My hour. You see, at this moment, Jesus is deeply troubled. You see, Keller again pointed this out. He's like, you can probably figure this out. Like, why is he feeling troubled in his own heart while he's sitting at this feast, this wedding? He's troubled in his heart because what is he? What's his demographic? He's a dude who's 30, who's single, who's sitting at a wedding. And what do predominantly, not everyone, but what do most people who fit that demographic feel at a wedding? What are they doing? They're thinking about their own. Thinking about what is mine going to be like? When is mine coming? What am I going to need to do to get there? And Jesus is experiencing those same thoughts, thinking about his own future wedding day. Because this is an interesting thing. I don't know if you thought about this. The Bible, actually the gospel specifically, present Jesus in several places as the groom. As the groom. In fact, John the Baptist says it in the very next chapter. See, in John chapter 3, some guys go to John the Baptist and they're like, hey, listen, the guy that you were testifying about, everyone's following him now. What are you going to do about it? And John said, I'm not the groom. I'm the groom's buddy, and my only job is to get out of the way. So he's talking about him, the groom. He's the groom. And so Jesus is at this wedding thinking about his own wedding day. And so there's a picture here that's being provided for us in this miracle where Jesus is said to identify with Christians as in the closeness and the intimacy and the oneness of a marriage. See, you and I don't have any other relationships like a marriage. We don't have any other relationship that is like, you can say, maybe a mother and her child is close like that. But nowhere is a mother and her child ever called one. But a marriage is. A marriage is where you have two people who smash their lives together and say, we are going to become one person. We're going to become one flesh. We're going to have one purpose. We're going to have one house. We're going to have one bed. We are one person together. There is no other relationship that is like a marriage. And now John is saying there is a nearness of Jesus to Christians that is more intense than that of a spouse. And in that role, Jesus has come to cleanse us and to purify us and to prepare us for when that day comes in its fullness. That's what he's saying. That's what Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 5, right? It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. Wives, respect your husbands. Love your husbands back. And so there's this interrelationship. He's like, listen, but all of this, you husbands, love your wives just as Jesus loved the church and he washed her and he purified her and he prepared her. And he says, all of this actually is not really about your relationship. It's about Jesus and the church. So your marriage is simply a picture a pointer of the relationship that Christ desires to have with us. That's what he's pointing at. See, our marriages only point to that reality. And so the question then is, how does Jesus do this? How does he purify his people? How does he bring true cleansing? What does he say? He says, my hour has not yet come. See, in the Gospel of John, all of John's writings, when John writes hour, he's talking about the experience of the cross leading through Jesus' exaltation after he resurrected from the dead. See, when Jesus talks about hour, he's meaning the moment of my crucifixion. And so Jesus is at this wedding. He is thinking about that moment. You see, his hour was going to be the thing that provides the atonement, the payment for his bride. It's going to provide the cleansing agent then to purify his bride, to cleanse his bride, to prepare his bride for the day of their wedding. So Jesus is at this wedding thinking of his own wedding. And Mary walks up to say, they don't have any more wine. And it brings to the forefront of Jesus' mind what he must do to provide for his own wedding. And he says, my hour is not yet come. So when she says, they don't have any more wine, he says, it's not time yet. It's not time yet. But here's the third thing. So we've seen, what does Jesus provide? His cleansing for his people, for his bride. How does he do it? Through his own hour, the moment of his own death. And then how do we get it? So go back up to this line with Mary. See, because how do we receive his cleansing to purify us, to prepare us for that day when we will be united with him in fullness? See, look back at this statement. It's a great statement, and it's kind of jarring, honestly. So she comes, and she says, they don't have any more wine. And Jesus says this. What does that have to do with you and me, woman? And frankly, that line is as stark as you think it is, okay? When he says woman there, he's not meaning, like, there's not like some different translation. Like he says dear. Like, no. Like, he says woman there. But the best way to characterize exactly how the tone with which this is said is like if you were to say ma'am to someone who's not your mom. So what does this have to do with me and you, ma'am? See, there's a distance there. Like, if you're saying that just to someone who's not your mother, like, no, yes, ma'am. Like, no. It's like, just like some woman who's at Walmart, and you just say, hey, excuse me, ma'am. Like, that kind of tone. That's what he's saying. What does this have to do with you and me, ma'am? And he's holding this out at arm's length, putting some distance between the two of them. Why does he do it? You see, Mary comes to Jesus, and she noticed this problem. They don't have wine. I got a son who can do something about it. I need him to do it. And so it's a good thing that she came to Jesus. But here's the rub. She came to Jesus in a presumptuous manner. I'm mom. He's my son. He should do something about this. That's the manner in which she's coming to Jesus. Like, but how do we know this is the manner in which we came? Because of what Jesus said. What does this have to do with me, woman? He's rebuking her in a sense. He's holding her out at arm's length, saying, like, listen, there is something more important. There's a reality that's bigger than just our relationship. There's something that's bigger happening in this world now than the fact that I was your son or I am your son. So his statement here is not, mom, I'm not ready yet. Like, and then she comes and she's like, no, just do it. And he's like, all right. Like, that's not how it works. Like, he's God. He's got a whole plan. This plan has been in place forever, right? So he doesn't just show up and his mom's going to coerce him into beginning his ministry before he begins it. He wants to. That's not how it works. His mom comes and he holds her at her arm's length. He's rebuking her statement, the manner in which she came to him, not the fact that she needs something from him. So what is he doing? He's speaking to her mindset. See, for Mary, the question is this, is on what basis does she come to request something from Jesus? On what basis does she come? Originally, her attitude was this, you should respond because I'm your mom. And Jesus heard that. He said, your interests and your plans do not automatically become mine. because there is a reality more important than the fact that I am your son. There's something bigger going on here. There's something else that supersedes that relationship. And so Mary needed to learn that her little boy is not her little boy, right? And so his answer was not about yes or no to her request. His answer was about, what's your basis for talking to me or asking me for anything? Like, what's your reason for coming to me? And so the question is this. How do we get what Jesus provides? How do we get his new wine? How do we get his purification? It all comes down to, how are you coming to him? On what basis are you coming to ask Jesus for anything? See, Mary requested out of who she is. She requested him to do something because of what she brought to the table. I have the authority here. I am mom here. I am the one who's done good things here. I'm the one who's loved you all of your life. I'm the one who's close to you, her proximity. She's like, I lived in the same house as you forever. Her proximity was a thing. She had all these reasons that she should be someone who should be listened to. And then what does Jesus do? He hears that and he denies it. It's like, no. You're not going to come to me and get anything out of me because you think you're good enough, or because you think you have the authority to do it, or because you think you can coerce my hand to do something for you. There's nothing you bring to the table that is going to get me to do anything. But it's interesting because Mary gives a second response, verse 5. After this rebuke, she turns and she tells the servants, do whatever he tells you to do. See, even Mary heard his first response and knew he's not saying no to the request. He's saying no to how I asked him. So she turns and she says, well, do whatever he tells you to do. It's a response of faith, right? She heard him. She heard what Jesus said to do, and now she's requesting him to do something, not based out of her and who she is, but based out of Jesus and what she believes that he can do. Do whatever he tells you to do. Trust that guy. Put it in his hands. Let him handle it. You see, you and I don't bring anything to the table. You and I, when we come to Jesus, or like when we desire to come to Jesus for the first time even, like there is no thing, no amount of good work, no amount of authority, no amount of place, no amount of giving, no amount of not doing bad things you can do to make Jesus listen to you. Coming to Jesus means that you acknowledge that coming to him is only by appealing to his grace, appealing to his mercy, appealing to his nature, and saying, I don't have anything that makes me worthy for you to listen to me, but you love me anyway. But you want to hear me anyway. It's based out of you, not based out of me. And so Mary does that. That's the essence of faith, right? The essence of faith in Christ. You can't do anything. Jesus does everything. And so turn to him by faith because he wants to provide for you. That's the essence of the gospel. So that's what Mary needed to learn. That's what you and I need to learn. How do we get what Jesus provides? We come to him based out of him, not based out of me. So here's the fourth thing is this. Where does all this lead us? Where's this heading? You see, we hear what Jesus provides. We hear how he provides it, the cross. We hear how do we get it? We come to Jesus by the basis of Jesus. And then what's the fourth thing? Well, then where does all this go? Where is my faith, my life group time, my church attendance, my struggling in my Bible reading? Where is all of this taking us? Where is this going? And so the question is this. Why does Jesus choose a wedding as the location of his first miracle? Because of what it tells us about where we're going. See, look what Jesus provides in verse 10. This MC, who was the director of the whole party, he went to the groom and he told that groom, dude, everyone sets out the fine wine first. It's just kind of human nature. You're going to bet the best stuff when people are most acute to what's happening. Everyone puts out the fine wine first, and then when after people are drunk, you put out the inferior wine. But you have kept the best wine until now. That's an amazing line there, because Jesus provided the greatest wine for this wedding. This dude, the head waiter, this is not his first rodeo. He's done this before. He's like, this is the good stuff. This is amazing. Why did you wait till now to put this stuff out? See, and what is happening in this moment is Jesus, through the turning the water to wine in this manner, is giving you and me a picture of what he's headed, of what's happening, where all of this is going. You see, for all those who humbly receive the provision of cleansing from sin that was brought and secured through Jesus' hour, awaits a glorious future filled with ultimate joy and ultimate feasting when the marriage celebration of the Lamb commences. You see, your faith is not about today, not only about today. So your faith in Jesus, you're trusting in him to cleanse you from your sin, to make you righteous before God, so that you can follow him with your life, and you can have a good life. But the thing is, that is not all that it is. It's not going to fizzle out like that TV show. It's heading in a certain direction. And what Jesus is teaching here, by providing the best wine for this family, he's teaching you and me that the party is awaiting us. The party is waiting for you and me to get there. You see, Jesus, there is going to be a marriage supper one day where the Lamb and his bride are going to come together, and it's going to be revealed in its fullness. And on that day, you and I will take part in that marriage ceremony. And Jesus is saying that day will be ultimate joy, ultimate celebration, ultimate life happening. And so that's the day we are longing for and heading towards. That is what we're waiting on, where we will experience the nearness and the intimacy and the love of Jesus in its fullness. And so where does our faith take us? Listen to the wine. It takes us to eternal joy and eternal feasting, eternal celebration with our God. See, heaven is not the eternal church service. Heaven is the ultimate celebration of being together with our God as one.